We're doing things a little different today. We're going to integrate worship and prayer throughout the service. That's why we cut worship a little short this morning. So this week, if you've read headlines, there was another school shooting in Denver, Colorado, 20 years after the Columbine shooting, just 20 miles away from Columbine High School. This time, only one life was lost, and he actually decided to attack the two armed students that came in, and pretty much he gave his life to save the rest of his classmates. And in an interview, his father expressed that he was so proud of his son, but this was his only child as well. And he called his son selfless. That's what my son was. It got him killed. He saved others. But I wish that he was still here. I wish that he still ran and retreated and hid, but he was a selfless man. Another parent said, you would never think that this has become the new reality. Just among the worship youth here, I asked them, did you know that there was a school shooting this morning? Only one person knew. We hear of school shootings happening all the time, and it's become this new reality. And this morning, you know, one of the things I wanted to talk about is what has become a new reality that we have become so numb to. 20 years ago, Columbine school shooting was destructive to our lives and our thinking, and now it's become just another news in the week. How are we to engage in what has become the new reality and the new normal for us? I've been wrestling with this question for a season now, and people come to me saying, this is such a difficult season to raise children. And I thought, Ted and I talk about this all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. God is not surprised by what's going on, and he's not surprised by the amount of sin or the types of sin that is becoming more dominant in this generation. And I've been asking the Lord, why did you put us in this season of your story? And why have you chosen us to lead this church, SJCAC, in this season? And I've been asking the Lord, what is your assignment for me as the leader of the church, as a mom? And what is this battle that we are asked to engage in this season? Couple of Sundays ago, as I was sitting here worshiping, I literally felt the mantle of the Lord come upon me, and this is what he spoke. I have raised up SJCAC to engage in the cultural war that is battling for our next generation. You are to learn to read the waters of the cultural waves coming full force against my church. You are to position yourself to look, study, examine, learn, and listen to me and to the people around you, both inside and outside the church. I'm appointing and anointing you, the church, with wisdom, discernment, and tools to equip yourself and your next generation. The church is to rise above the cultural waves and walk according to my waves. Now, you all know that we love rafting each year. Unfortunately, we can't do that this year. But one of the things that I love doing in the raft is I do nothing. Ted made a nice cushion for me on the raft, and I just sit there and I eat on my food. I talk with Bethel, and Ted is doing all the, you know, paddling, rowing. But one thing I do stop my eating and munching and talking with Bethel is when Ted stops the raft and he stands up, and what is he doing? He's looking as far as he could to see what the river path is going to look like. He's seeing what his visible eyes can see, but he's also watching how the waters are moving to see if there's things underneath that are hidden. And that was a picture that God gave me, saying this is the kind of intentional looking forward the church needs to do to understand these cultural waves, the cultural maneuvering of what lies ahead of you. And spiritually, God is really asking all of us in the church, not just the leaders, not just the parents, but every single one of us to stand up, to look beyond, not just what's right in front of you, but as far as you can to what your visible eyes can see, but also what lies beneath that we can't see with our own visible eyes. Asking the Lord to show us what is ahead of us in this season. What is ahead of us in this age as we raise our children? What is ahead of us as we go into work? What is ahead of us that is raging for our hearts and our lives? And I asked the Lord, what is this supposed to look like? And he gave me the name Caleb. Caleb in the Old Testament was known to be one of a different spirit. Caleb, a man with a different spirit. Numbers chapter 13, God tells Moses in verse 1, send men to scout out the land of Canaan. I am giving to the Israelites. God was already telling the Israelites, I'm giving you this land, but I want you to go and scout it out first. See what's out there. See what the land is made of. See what kind of people there are. See what kind of fruits and vegetation there is. Just go and scout it out. God wasn't asking, go and see if you're able to conquer it. He said, I'm giving it to you, but go and scout out the land. And there were 12 men chosen, and these were the leaders of each of the tribes of Israel. Do you know any of these names? I'm going to try to pronounce it. Shamua, Shaphat, Eagle, Palti, Galdiel, Gadi, Amiel, Shether, Sether, Nabdi, and Guel. Any of you know these names? These were the tribe leaders of the Israelites during this time. Nobody? They were the leaders, prominent leaders of each of their tribes. These were the men chosen to go and scout out the land, but they've been easily erased in history because there were two other men that stood out. Do you know who they are? Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two among the 12 that came back with a good report. These 10 came back with a report that was based on fear. They said, they're big out there. We are like grasshoppers. That's how we feel, and that's probably how they see us. But Joshua and Caleb, they came back. They probably went to scout out this land with a belief and trust in the Lord that he has already given it to them. They went with a different perspective in scouting out the land. They come back with a good report. Now, pretend you have glasses, or if you have glasses, take it off. We're going to put on some new glasses today, okay? These are called our worldview glasses or our belief glasses. Okay, those who took off your glasses, can you see? It's all blurry, right?
Not at all.
Let's put on our glasses again. Just imagine you got some very clear, crystal clear glasses where you can see without any dirt around. I'm always telling my daughters, one of them, Isabel, how can you see through those lenses? It's scratched up and there's just a lot of stuff. It's so blurred. But today we want to put on these belief glasses of that is able to see who God is, not what we think of him, not what we've experienced of him, but the truth of who God is and how he sees the world. Imagine Caleb's worldview, his belief glasses, was that God is a God of his word. He's a God who can be trusted, and he's only asking us to scout out the land. And I'm going to go with that authority that this is a land he's given to us, and I'm going to get ready to see what it's like. We can always look at life through two ways, fear or faith, mountains or opportunities. We all know a glass half empty or a glass half full. In Numbers chapter 14, a chapter later, after the Israelites are complaining to Moses or grumbling about this scary land of Canaan, Caleb comes back with a report. He not only gives a good report, but he rallies the people. And this is what he says. The land we passed through and explored is extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people, for we will devour them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. This was Caleb's worldview, his belief glasses, that God is a God of his word, and as his child, as an Israelite, we're going to go and devour these people. And let's read this verse together, Numbers chapter 14, 24, 1, 2, 3. My servant Caleb has a different spirit and followed me. Turn to the person next to you and say, bless you to have the spirit of Caleb.
Bless you to have the spirit of Caleb.
So I've been wrestling, God, what does it look like to be a Caleb generation that has a different spirit? And he led me to Romans 12, 1-2. Let's read this together. There's three versions that I've been studying. This is the Holman Christian Standard Version. Let's read this together. 1, 2, 3. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. I'm going to reference the other verses a bit later. Now, if you look at Romans 12, there's a therefore, which means this verse is based on all that Paul talked about in chapters 1 through 11. And it really is summarized by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. Therefore, because and by the mercies of God, we are to now present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That word sacrifice is a term from the Old Testament that talks about how we worship. It's a word for worship. So let me show you the Message translation, which breaks it down in very plain language. Let's read this together. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Your everyday life, your sleeping, your waking up, brushing teeth, washing face, feeding your children, going into work, doing your homework, all of these can be offered up as a beautiful sacrifice to the Lord. And sometimes we think, people come to TED and say, you know, you have the sacred call. We just go to work as an engineer. We just go to work as a teacher. And we've been really encouraging people, challenging them that as a child of God, whatever you do is sacred. We don't divide what is secular and sacred. All of life, our ordinary, mundane things of life, can be a sacred offering to the Lord. Are you able to use your body, your mind, your choices that you make, your actions, to show that God is worthy of your everything? In the Passion Translation, Nicholas, can you go to the next one? Let's read this together. Beloved friends, what should be our proper response to God's marvelous mercies? I encourage you to surrender yourselves to God to be His sacred living sacrifices and live in holiness, experiencing all that delights His heart. For this becomes your genuine expression of worship. Oh, sorry. Stop. Pause right there. God is asking us, because of the mercies of God, to offer our every day, every moment, all throughout the day life as a worship to Him. The second one, do not be conformed to this age. The Message translation, let's go to that one. Let's read this. 1, 2, 3. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best out of you despite well maturity in you. It says, do not be conformed to this age or to this world or to the worldview that this world is constantly bombarding us with that rejects who God is. In Ephesians chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, I'm going to read this. And His fullness fills you, even though you were once like corpses, dead in your sins and offenses. It wasn't that long ago that you lived in the religion, customs, and values of this world, obeying the dark ruler of the earthly realm who fills the atmosphere with His authority and works diligently in the hearts of those who are disobedient to God. The corruption that was in us from birth was expressed through the deeds and desires of our self-life. We lived by whatever natural cravings and thoughts our minds dictated, living as rebellious children subject to God's wrath like everyone else. As believers, we are no longer darkened in our thinking and our minds, but Colossians 1:13 says, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And this week I was really asking the Lord, what is the ideals and opinions of the culture that is pervading our next generation that is affecting us adults and penetrating into our church culture. And there's a word some of you may know. Nicholas knew it when he saw it. He learned it in his high school Bible class. Let's read this together, this one phrase. One, two, three. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Over a decade ago, there are two sociologists that did this extensive research among American youth to see where they are in this spectrum of faith and religion. And they realized that there's this new American religion that has dominated our culture, and they termed it as moralistic therapeutic deism. Big words. Basically, there are five major points of this new American religion. I'm going to read it to you. God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So they believe that God exists and he is the creator. The second belief they hold on to: God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Their main point in life is to be good. Very, very humanistic way of thinking, that we are born good and that we are called to be good. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Life is about seeking happiness. Life is about doing whatever your heart desires, as long as you are happy. And we see how this has gone to the extreme, that we can choose whatever we want to be called. We can choose whatever lifestyle we want, as long as this makes me happy, and as long as it doesn't affect another person. This is my goal in life, is happiness. And of course, God wants all of us to be happy. The fourth one: God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. How many of us, even in the church, know that we can always turn to God when we have problems, but when life is good, he's still there, and I believe that, but I don't connect with him because I only need him, and he's always there and will always be there when we need him. And how often, how much of this moralistic therapeutic deism has penetrated into our own way of viewing God? The last one is: good people go to heaven when they die. Today, I want to remind you that this is not the truth of who God is in the Bible that we read and meditate and obey. It is only through Jesus Christ. And our goal in life is not to be happy. God's goal and purpose for us is that we become a child of God, and his desire is for us to become like Christ, and his desire for us is to become holy. So tell the person next to you, God wants you to be holy. In the process of sanctifying us and making us holy, God may allow sufferings and hardships and pain in life, but he has a bigger goal in mind than just our mere temporary happiness. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to be happy, but his bigger goal and desire for us is that we become like Christ, for Christ to be formed in us. So today, I want to share a picture, a vision I had back in 2006. Simple picture. I was wrestling with just, is it worth raising my kids in the faith? And are the choices that I'm making, are they going to really have lasting fruit in their lives? And I was in a season of the enemy speaking, it's not going to work, it's not going to work. I shared this before. And there was a picture that I received after the tsunami waves hit the Indonesian islands. Soon after that, I had this dream of these huge tsunami waves crashing towards our church. And there was a group of us with children and families. We were walking towards the huge tsunami waves coming towards us. And then we got elevated up above the tsunami waves, and we were riding above, it's going in the opposite direction. And God reminded me of this back 13 years ago, that this is the vision I gave you that carried you forward, that there are going to be tsunami waves of culture pressure all around you, but I have chosen you, your family, and the church to rise above these tsunami waves, not just to run away from it, but go straight toward it, and I'm going to ride you. I'm going to position you above these waves that you will not be swept by these waves, but you're going to be able to rise above all these waves. And so today, I'm going to ask our Alisa Chang, who is ready to go to college, and she's going to share a testimony of how God has been working in her life. Come on up.
Alisa!
Hello, my name is Elisa, and I'm a senior in high school. And so just a little about me, my dad is Kirk, my mom is Dorcas, and my brother Joe is a freshman in high school. And so today I want to simply share with you about the goodness of God and his mercies. God has shown me his goodness that is active, faithful, and relentless, specifically in my 5 years of being homeschooled. I was introduced to the concept of homeschooling when I was in elementary school. At that time, my cousins, Nikki and Natalie, were being homeschooled, and I saw how they were able to spend more time with family, take classes with all these fun and interesting books, and freely and efficiently manage their time, such as waking up early to complete all their homework. After elementary school and starting seventh grade, I had a particularly hard year. I did not like all the drama that came with school. So all I wanted to do was take classes that were taught by passionate teachers who enjoyed teaching, learn a variety of subjects, and hang out with my good friends. So towards the end of seventh grade, I asked my parents to be homeschooled, and they were quite dumbfounded. My mom was especially surprised, but after a lot of praying and talking to my cousins, my mom agreed. She saw what seventh grade did to me emotionally and mentally, and she agreed to take me out of the public schooling system and plan out my education. So in eighth grade, I began my journey as a homeschooler. Even though I had the freedom to decide how I wanted to be educated, I was enrolled in a school for homeschoolers. A paradoxical statement, I know, and later on took both online classes and community college classes. I participated in a speech club and volunteered at various organizations. And just to clarify some misconceptions, being homeschooled does not mean I wake up after lunch, stay at home all day in my pajamas, have no contact with the outside world, and I don't wear long dresses with my hair down except for today. So, yeah. And so in fact, because I was at home more, I spent more time having discussions with my parents about everything. With my dad, we frequently discussed current events on the news, the latest sport updates, specifically the Minnesota teams, and random things that come up to my mind. And with my mom, we discussed basically everything. But though homeschooling gave me freedom to explore several opportunities for which I'm so thankful for, it was also in the years of homeschooling that also led me to some of my darkest moments. Even though I was spared of school drama, I had eternal drama. I was extremely insecure and fearful about my future. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul talks about not imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you. And for me, going against the culture has been being homeschooled and being considered the oddball. I really struggled with being the oddball, and I believed in the lie that I was not talented and not smart enough to be accepted into college. Because the truth is, the majority of homeschoolers are insanely smart and practically geniuses. And so as a result, I strove to do everything that I could do to fit the mold of what the world deems as successful for a teenager. Such as taking a certain number of AP tests, getting a score on the SAT, and getting awards in my extracurriculars. I became more and more insecure to the point where I had panic attacks just from taking practice AP exams, and where I had breakdowns and just messing up on one line in speech competitions. However, I can confidently say that without a doubt, the goodness of God was in the midst of it all. And God gave me this opportunity to be homeschooled just for me. And through it all, I know that this was and is the best plan for me. He provided me with a loving family that nurtured, guided, and snapped me out of an unhealthy state of mind. And though I did not have a lot of friends, God gave me a few very close friends that pushed me to have fun, to not take everything so seriously, to not study all the time, and to be spontaneous and live a little. And furthermore, I was able to spend more time with God, and He spoke words of life to the areas inside of me that were dying. When things were out of control, God constantly reminded me that He is in control. Now, looking back in my 18 years of living, I learned three things. First, it is okay to be odd, to be different from others. Secondly, I'm smart enough. And finally, I am loved by God. If I had to sum up my life so far, it would be summed up by one of my favorite songs, "God, You're So Good" by Christian Stanfill. Because of God's goodness, we are blessed, we are called, we are healed, and we are whole, and we are saved in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Jesus!
When you came in, you probably received a little white piece of paper. If you didn't, just raise your hand. I'm going to have the ushers come. If you need a pencil or a pen, raise your hand as well. Today, there are two baskets up here. I'm going to ask you to spend a few moments examining your own heart. If there are any pressures, stresses of this culture, the world around you, whether it's at school, whether it's at your workplace, from your family, that seem like these tsunami waves crashing in on you, and it seems very overwhelming. Today, we want to acknowledge that on paper. God already knows what we are struggling with. God already knows the pressures and stressors in our lives. But today, as we enter this time of just acknowledging, I'm going to have you bring it up to the basket as a gesture of, I surrender this to you, Lord. And I know that you are going to give me the courage and the authority to rise above these tsunami waves coming towards me, that I will not feel overwhelmed, but I can trust in you. Just as God sent the 12 spies saying, I'm already giving it to you, Caleb, with this different spirit, was able to come back and see these mountains and these giants as opportunities to prove who God was. And so today, we just want to say, God, these are the things that I'm facing today. These are the stresses and worries and anxieties I have of my children. And today, I want to acknowledge and I take a step of faith and surrender these to you. So let's spend some time bringing those forward to the baskets. And as we respond, I'm going to have the worship team lead us into our next song.
Morning sun, though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy. Underneath my feet, you are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall I fear?
Let's sing that one more time.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall friend
Forward with your fear, your anxiety, the ideas of culture that has engulfed you and your family. Come up and place those in the basket and sing this song as a declaration that the Lord is on our side, that we have nothing to fear. So let's sing this song again, and in faith, let's offer these and surrender these to the Lord.
Oh,
take a seat. The last part of Romans chapter 12, 1 to 2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And today, we all know that word transformation comes from the word metamorphosis. Which teachers here have gone through that silkworm process of seeing a moth produced? I know at GPA we did that. There's this process of metamorphosis that, for example, an egg from a larva to a cocoon to a moth. You know, a moth looks very different from the beginning stages of the process of an egg. And so God is saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to have a total renovation of your mind, of your heart, and your life. You're not going to have to, you cannot look the same. So as we reject and not conform to the ideas of this world and this age, there's a second part that says, be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not enough just to stay away from culture. We can either avoid it or head into it, but we need to take that last step of being totally transformed. And that transformation comes through the word of God, the truth of who God is. And in Ephesians, it talks about how as Gentiles, we no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And Jesus prayed in John 17:17, I sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We can only be sanctified and transformed by the truth of God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I want all of us to put our hands over our minds today. And we're going to repeat the prayer of Jesus and repeat after me. Sanctify me in your truth. Your word is truth. Remove the blinders of my mind that keep me from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Today I'm going to invite Kelvin to share what God has been doing in his own heart and how God has been using him in the workplace. Come on, Kelvin.
Hi, everyone. I'm Calvin. So as many of you know, I'm a software engineer. It's something that I've wanted to do since I was a kid growing up in Singapore. It's something I'm really, really passionate about. You know, and you know, I've been doing it for a while. I first worked in Singapore, which is where I grew up. But then I decided to move here to the Bay Area, right? And as you know, in the software industry, you know, the Bay Area is like the promised land. It's Silicon Valley. It's the center of the tech universe. It's where all the great things happen. You know, and you know, when I told my colleagues in Singapore about my plan to come here, they're like, "Wow, that's everyone's dream." You know, and this is really the eyes of the world, right? In the eyes of the world, this seemed like a no-brainer opportunity. Like, who wouldn't want to go to the promised land? Right? And as a software engineer like me, well, that meant coming here. Right? And by God's grace, you know, I did come. I first worked at eBay for a while, and then God opened a door for me to work at Google, which is where I am now. You know, and every time I say that, it's like people go, "Whoa, Google!" You know, it's like that's a company that's like often ranked among the best places to work at, right? And you know, you hear about the things that people do at Google. You know, all the perks. It sounds like such a dream job. You know, we get free food every day. You know, we have nap pods that we can sleep in. You know, yeah. You know, and you know, we have good salaries. We have, you know, an innovative culture. You know, we make products that everybody has heard of. I mean, it just sounds so amazing, right? I mean, this is like the pinnacle of happiness. You know, I mean, like, I mean, really, really, right? So doesn't it sound like a place where you are guaranteed to be happy? I mean, this is the promised land. Right? But well. Sorry to burst your bubble. I mean, of course, I soon discovered that the reality is very, very different. Even a great company like Google is really just as broken as anywhere else, right? I mean, a small thing, but one of the very first things I learned upon joining the company is that everybody complains about the food. The free food! I mean, it's like, why is it always the same few dishes every week? The food's not as good as it used to be. You know, I mean, it's just like the Israelites grumbling about the manna in the desert. I mean, it really is. Like, so it's like, on the way to the promised land, you grumble. Right, and really, I think that's the culture, that's the mindset, right, that we have here in this world. And it's, you know, and if it's only about the food, that's not too bad. That would just be funny. But there's a lot of more to that brokenness. That brokenness is deeper than that. You know, it's just like any other workplace. We have to deal with very burdensome work demands. We have to deal with petty politics, fighting across teams. You know, pride, ego, selfish ambitions. I mean, just like the Israelites, entering the promised land didn't automatically bring happiness. Right? And once you realize that happiness doesn't come automatically, then you turn to striving for success by your own strength. And that's what I see a lot of at my company, at Google. Right? I quickly realized there's a pervasive culture that's really, really focused on climbing the career ladder, you know, accumulating personal accomplishments, you know, basically making a name for yourself, right? People are always talking about how to get promoted, you know, what projects will help them become more visible. And that's not only at Google. I mean, I'm not saying this just about my company, but really I think this is the culture that's all throughout the Bay Area and the tech industry. You know, people are seeking fame and fortune, right? You know, if you start your own startup, everyone looks at you with admiration. Yeah, and everyone wants to be financially independent, you know, get a nice big house, drive a nice car, retire early, and all that, right? And really, you know, after a while, you realize how empty that is. You know, I have a senior colleague at Google that I've come to know very well. One time we had a very in-depth conversation, and he basically confided in me. He said, you know, I always want to go after something more. Like, each time I think I've gotten what I want, I realize there's something more I want to aim for. And this is a friend of mine, not a believer, speaking truthfully about what he feels. And this is really the pattern of the world. This is the culture around us. In the tech industry, I see a lot of bondage to a performance-driven mindset. You know, so much pressure to perform. It's also a spirit of self-reliance, of independence. It's all about, like, I must prove myself. You know, I must show everyone what I can accomplish through my own abilities. That's the culture. And honestly, I found it quite difficult to be in that culture, even as a believer, even as a follower of Jesus. You know, because of the expectations of the workplace, I found myself working really long hours. You know, I felt very tired and exhausted at the end of every week. You know, I felt disappointed and discouraged, right? Isn't this supposed to be the promised land, right? And I wrestle with deeper questions. So how do I connect my faith to my life as a follower of Christ in the midst of such worldly values? Now, how can I bring a different spirit, right? And be salt and light in the world as a software engineer? I mean, like, what does that look like? And I think, as Sandy was saying, I think what God has taught me is the only way to do that is to not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And God had to teach me a lot of things in my journey. I mean, I'm still learning. But by his grace, I think he's taught me at least two big lessons, which I just want to really quickly mention. Right? And the first lesson in how God has renewed my mind is that I need to put God first. I need to put him at the center. You know, I have to find my purpose in God first. And then only then I can take that purpose and infuse it into my work, not the other way around. Right, not the other way around. I cannot find my meaning in my work and then try to bring that to the other parts of my life. Right? And to do that, I really have to constantly remind myself about my identity in Christ. You know, that my identity doesn't come from my work. I am not just a software engineer. That's not who I fundamentally am. Right? I'm no longer a citizen of the world. Right? I'm a citizen of the kingdom. Now, I'm beloved by the Father. I am redeemed by Christ. I'm sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm adopted by God. You know, my worth comes from him and not from my work. I have to really just constantly remind myself about these truths, the truths from God's word, the truths of the Spirit, right? And then it's when I know that I'm already worthy in Christ, I mean, that's what empowers me to go into my workplace to be a living sacrifice, you know, to do my work as worship to God. You know, so even when I'm coding, you know, or participating in meetings. I mean, that can be a sacred offering to God. You know, that itself can be a sacred offering to God. You know, I can be motivated to do that with excellence because it reflects God's image. It reflects His beautiful image of, you know, creativity, of perfection, and of faithfulness, right, as a worker. So really at a practical level, it, for me, I learned it means I really need to be rooted in God's word, be anchored in His family. Right. And I, you know, one of the greatest blessings in my life is our Friday night small group, and that's really one of the ways I stay anchored, you know, just by being encouraged in our church body, being anchored, you know, in the study of the Word. Right. And the other thing really is I need to recognize that people around me are lost and desperately in need of a Savior. I mean, again, sounds so simple, but we really need to remember that. That is part of what we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind about. So, you know, when, instead of being frustrated or disappointed about my work environment, you know, I need to see with the eyes of Jesus, you know, that my coworkers are all lost people, right? They are dead in their sins. They are like sheep without a shepherd, right? They are chasing after the wind, you know, and we need to have compassion, right? And God's will for me and for all of us really is to be His hands and feet of compassion, right? To seek and save the lost, right? To demonstrate the love of Jesus by showing grace to others. So at work, I'm a tech lead, which means that I'm the most senior engineer on my immediate team. And really for me, modeling Christ means being very intentional about being a servant leader. You know, I could go there and just say, oh, you know, it's all about just making sure everybody is doing their work. But I think what God has taught me is I need to be so much more than that. You know, I'm there to know them personally. I'm there to be a mentor, to be a friend. I can be a channel for God to care for them, to love them, right? And praise God, and I've seen so much fruit from that really by His grace. You know, just a few weeks ago, I actually just changed teams at my company, and when I was leaving my previous team, a lot of people came up to me, you know, privately and said things like, you know, like you were the most helpful and encouraging among my colleagues. You know, you always stand out for being so positive, always smiling. Thank you for listening to me so patiently every time we talk. I mean, even my manager said to me, it's like, you're the only person on the team who never asked me about promotions and career growth. it's like you're, you know, whenever we talk, you're always focused on the goals and welfare of the team. And really, I'm saying all this not to glorify myself, really, really. And I say all this as a testimony to God. I feel like by my own strength, by my own flesh, I could not possibly have done all that. But I think it's God's gracious work through the Holy Spirit living in me who's teaching me to be able to bear some of that fruit. You know, and I don't claim to have overcome my struggles. I mean, I still struggle with sin at the workplace. I still struggle with pride, self-reliance, materialism, you know, many other things. But yeah, one thing that's really helped me is just praying for my coworkers, praying for my company, and just keeping an eternal perspective. You know, I mean, Silicon Valley, the tech industry, has been around for like, what, 50 years? You know, but what's that compared to God's redemptive history of a few thousand years, you know, let alone eternity, right? So I think really just having that perspective also helps me, you know, realize what's important, right? So, yeah, I mean, Silicon Valley isn't the promised land. You know, as the Israelites discovered, you know, even the physical promised land is just a shadow of the spiritual reality. But as the church, you know, we all have a role to play in redeeming our workplaces and our other spheres of influence. Right? So, you know, I'm always reminded we are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. You know, we have to ride above those tsunami waves of culture, right? And we have to bring a different spirit, you know, one that ushers in the true promised land, right? The kingdom of heaven. So, thank you.
Thank you, Calvin.
Acts 17, this is Paul's message. The God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is He served by human hands as He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of where we live. And today, I want to remind you that God is the one who determines these cultural moments of history, and He has determined to place you and me in this time in His grander story, in this moment of history where we are facing some severe cultural battles, especially for our children. People are emailing me all these new curriculum that's being introduced into our public school systems, and I'm thinking God is not surprised, but he has appointed the church, you and me, to rise above this cultural moment in history. And today, I want to just really encourage you and challenge you not to go to your workplace, not to go to school thinking, this is just what I do every day, but that every moment, your ordinary life can become a sacred living sacrifice to the Lord. And I'm just going to read you two quotes that I've been studying this book that really challenged me. Christians should see their culture as a setting for living out their God-given callings to bring life to this world. Christians should see their culture as a setting for living out their God-given calling to bring life to this world. See your workplace, see your neighborhood, see even your blood family as a place where you can live out your God-given calling to bring the life of Christ and hope to this world. For parents, protecting our children is a godly endeavor, but sheltering them is not. Like all Christ followers, they too are called to be reconcilers in whatever cultural moment God has placed them. Safety is never the goal for the Christ follower. Faithfulness is. So parents, I'm going to ask you, what choices are you making for your children? Is it based out of fear or is it based out of trust in the Lord? What motivates you to make certain decisions for your kids? We can provide safety as much as we can, but we want to raise them to be people who would be faithful to the Lord and know their moment, cultural moment that they have been called into. And so today I'm going to have all of you stand and we're going to form groups around you. Get at least two generations in a group of four or five. And I want us as a church to bless one another with the spirit of Caleb and say idols for us. So let's just group up and pray for one another and bless one another today.
Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, we ask that your presence will be upon us here, God, that as your church, as your sons and your daughters, God, that your presence will come. Your presence will come and that you will lead us into this new identity that we have accepted, that this identity is from you, God. Our identity, we don't want it to be in this world. God, that you did not create the culture of this world. You did not create a culture to only pursue a life of happiness and comfort. But God, you have already given us a home, a kingdom. And God, you will be the one to lead us. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, that you are our guide, that God, our life here is not the permanent one. God, I ask that a hunger in our church will be in our hearts, a hunger that surpasses this culture of this world, a hunger that surpasses finding a good family, having a good house, having good retirement, all these good monetary value, God, that our hunger surpasses all of this. Our hunger wants to be with you, God. We want to be at your feet. We want to be held in your arms. We want to feel your love, God. That our hunger is for you and your kingdom, God. You have made a home for us already. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit will be our guide for the rest of our lives, that every single thing that we do, every single thing that we say, everything that we go through, every mundane little thing, God, that your Spirit is the one that leads us through all of that. When we talk, when we sleep, when we eat, when we walk to class, to work, from meeting this person to another person, that God, your Spirit is the one that convicts us to live our lives. These little things that we do, God, you put them all together and you make a masterpiece of our life. Holy Spirit, please put a hunger in our hearts. that we will remember your goodness every single day, that we will remember that you are our lifeline, that you have prepared so, 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 so much more for us. So church, I want to bless you with this hunger that surpasses anything that this world will ever know, and a hunger that only our Father can satisfy. God, we believe in you. We believe that Jesus, you are the Son of God and you died for us. You represent everything that is good. And God, we are going to stake our identity in you, God. Our hearts are so hungry. Our hearts are ready for you. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. He's with you guys. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's make this our declaration.
You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown will feed me. My soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine.
Oh. Your grace abounds.
Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you will call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Savior.
church, will you join your hands with one another and receive the blessing? I bless you to know that each one of you have been chosen for such a time as this. That where you are today, what's been given to you is not an accident, it's not a coincidence. I bless you to know that He is with you, He walks with you, He prospers you, He has called you. So I release the impartation of a different spirit, the same spirit that rested upon Caleb. That as you look upon this world, and as you look at the tsunami of culture rising against you, that you will not fear, that you will not be intimidated, but you will rise above the waters with faith and courage to believe that God is real, that He has given you victories. I bless you to walk in the gift of His victories that Christ has won for us. Until He returns, that you'll be steadfast, you'll be anchored in His love and grace that is to sustain you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.